Let's just pray as we continue this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that we can be here to worship you, to remember your life, to remember the culmination of your life today, the crucifixion of yourself, of God the Father sending his Son to be crucified on a cross so that we could have life, so that we could have hope, so that grace could be brought to us. And we just thank you, Lord, for that. And we just pray that as your word is opened, it would illuminate parts of our heart, that we would be drawn closer to you, to love you more, and to get to know you more as our personal Savior. And we pray this in your name, Father. Amen. As we begin, we're in Mark chapter 15 today. And Mark chapter 15, as I begin, I'm going to read what one commentator has written. The account of Jesus' crucifixion, as portrayed by Mark, is as gloomy as the darkness that covered the land until the ninth hour. Jesus went to his death in utter loneliness, betrayed, deserted, and denied by his followers. He was rejected by his people, who clamored for his death. After being mocked, beaten, and spat upon, Jesus faced an excruciating death alone, isolated from the human race. What we celebrate today, this is the climax of kind of human blindness and iniquity spilling over in brutal outrage against God's Son. It shows a world that has gone tipsy-turvy or upside down. Jesus is a king who died an outlaw's death. Jesus is the Messiah who was rejected by the people he came to deliver. Jesus is the mighty Son of God who did not use his power for himself but died a seemingly powerless death. They also did not realize that his death would not be the end of him. Instead, it meant the end of the whole order. They could not fathom how such a powerless death disclosed the character and power of God. Today we're going to look at, in Mark chapter 15, that's kind of a quick summary, of Jesus, the suffering king. Last week, Pastor Steve talked about the triumphant king, how Jesus came to establish, to kind of announce that there was a new kingdom, that new kingdom was about to start and begin. At the beginning of the book of Mark, we read that it starts verse 1, or chapter 1, 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, or the beginning of the good news, or the gospel. The gospel and good news are the same. About Jesus Christ, Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus further clarifies his vision. So that's the first part. This is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His mission, Jesus states in verse 14 of chapter 1. And after John the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And he said, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As we look at the suffering king today and eventually his eventual death, what it did is it brought about the new kingdom of God. Right from the beginning of the book of Mark, what Mark is trying to do is say that Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God was near, because Jesus was, he was going to inaugurate that kingdom in himself. And if he didn't suffer on the cross, the climax in chapter 15 of Mark 15, it never would have come into full fruition. So as we look at this, Jesus suffering an eventual death brought about the new kingdom. The new kingdom was that of grace and not law. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament law, and with it he brought grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, but it's a gift from God. When Jesus came and brought a new kingdom, the new kingdom that we are now a part of, it's not fully here, but it's here, and it won't be here until Jesus returns one day to take his people back. But this kingdom is different than the people of Jesus' day expected, such as Pilate and the governing bodies. They were expecting Jesus the Messiah to come with power. And Steve talked about that last week a bit in his triumphal entry, how he turned on the head, upside down, the idea of what the Messiah was going to be. Instead of coming as a warrior with great power, he came on a donkey and all these other things that we're going to talk about. But his power came in death and in weakness. So the book of Mark, if you've read it before, is a book of action. It's going here, and in the wake of Jesus, you always see people healed. You see a lot of action happening. It's not a passive book where it says, oh, the disciples said to Jesus, let's kind of go. Jesus is like, let's go here, let's go there. But at the end, chapter 15, Jesus takes kind of a passive approach where he's no longer in charge. He is now kind of accepting that what his fate is and going along with what's happening. As we begin looking at chapter 15, verse 1, we have Pilate on the scene. And Pilate is now there, and it says, very early in the morning, the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. In verse 2, we'll see that Pilate asks an important question. And in this chapter, Pilate's going to ask two good questions, actually. And the problem is, he gives bad answers to really good questions, and it leaves him in a place that's not, it leaves him not with the proper answer. The first question that he asks in verse 2 is to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Are you really the king of the Jews? Now, this idea of being the king of the Jews comes up 6 times in the next 32 verses. And the point of that is really to just rub in the face of the readers, because remember, this book of Mark wasn't written originally to us, but we still get to enjoy the benefits of it now, 2,000 plus years later. They would fully understand that Jesus died as the king of the Jews, and 6 times it will come up in here. As we continue on, Pilate, who asked this question of Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Which is a question we need to ask ourselves. Are you the king of the Jews? Because throughout the book of Mark, another kind of thing that comes up often is the question of who is Jesus? And you would see that all the way through. So if you ever have a chance to read through Mark, who is Jesus? And Jesus is constantly asking that to his disciples, to people who he heals, to anybody he can. Who is Jesus? And Pilate now asks that question. As we come to verse 6, we're going to skip because we don't have, it's not a regular sermon of like 40 minutes. We're keeping her short today. So in verse 6, it says, now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. So this custom was actually something that Pilate had just kind of made up, kind of to curry favor with the people of the area to say, yeah, sure, we'll give you back one prisoner this time of year. What we find with Barabbas is that one commentator says, the story of Barabbas invites us to see Jesus' crucifixion in terms of a stark personal exchange. We have Barabbas, who deserved to die, and instead, Jesus dies in his place, and Barabbas goes free. See, Barabbas was actually one of the people that were leading a group of other insurgents and other people that were trying to overthrow the Roman Empire at the time. So he was a murderer and also a person that was trying to take over the Roman Empire. So he was a bad dude. He wasn't good. And here is Jesus, the king of the Jews, who's proclaiming, I'm actually bringing in a new kingdom, but I'm not bringing it in the way that Barabbas is. I'm bringing it in a way of peace. And this is going to set up not a kingdom in one little location where the king can die and then there's a new king that takes his place. I'm setting up not a little territory, but a reign that will last forever, a reign that covers the entire world, that ushers in a whole new age for us. As we continue in this passage, so here we have Barabbas. And the crowd says, or Pilate says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Pilate asked a second good question, "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them, and they said, "Crucify him," they shouted. Pilate says, "Why? What crime has he committed?" And they shouted all the louder, not giving an answer, but "Crucify him." And verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Barabbas was guilty of murder, and he went free because Jesus took his place on the cross that was intended for him. The crowd at that point chose the one who takes the lives of others to achieve his own personal selfish ends. So they chose Barabbas, who was trying to bring in his own kingdom in his own way, and condemned the one who gives life to others. And Jesus was doing this in obedience to God the Father. In verse 15, we read the interesting summation of why Pilate did what he did, and it says, wanting to satisfy the crowds, because the question came up, "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Which is a great question that we need to answer. Just, it's been asked from the beginning of the book of Mark all the way through. What are we going to do with Jesus? What shall you do with the king of the Jews, who, as we know, died on a cross for a reason? And we have to answer that question. Many people today, one commentator says, many people today are like Pilate. They prefer Jesus to the envious, malicious high priest and the violent Barabbas, but this is as far as it goes. They see no harm in him, but they see nothing else in him. They regard Jesus as simply the king of the Jews, and do not recognize that he is the King of Kings. As the story continues with that kind of in our face of what are we going to do, we would prefer Jesus because he seems nice and safe. And last week, Pastor Steve talked about how God is not safe at all, and you can listen to the message online. But Jesus is not safe. It doesn't appear that way, because what we find out throughout this passage is that Jesus actually calls his disciples to follow him. And to follow him will eventually mean death for many of them. And in our part of the world here, we're safe from that. But we know of the tragedies around the world just yesterday, of people who, following Christ, because of that, are killed. And it continues. So we're going to continue on here. In verse 16, the soldiers lead Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. The whole company of soldiers would have been about 600 people. So picture about 600 tough Roman soldiers who are, they've experienced war. They know what it is to kill. They're not dainty and just, they're not going to be helping you. These are savage men. They put a purple robe on him, a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns, and they set it on him, probably something that was just nearby, not necessarily as punishment, but obviously a crown of thorns would have hurt. And then the 600 of them, they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. and when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on. They led him out to be crucified. So here we have the King of the Jews, who is being mocked and ridiculed. And it's by 600 people. To just imagine that, of what he went through. It wasn't just the agony, or it wasn't just because these Roman soldiers didn't like Jesus. They were also kind of saying, look at this wimpy king to all of the Jewish people as well. They're saying, this is your king, the king of the Jews? Ha ha ha, this guy is nothing. He can't even defend himself. So they sit there and they mock him. And the summation is just, they lead him out to be crucified. As we look at the crucifixion in the Gospel of Mark, and actually all of the Gospels, none of the Gospel writers really give a really graphic description of the crucifixion. There's no graphic details like the Passion of the Christ or some of these other movies. And one of the reasons for that is because some people have pointed out that people who were, I'm looking for a word, but I can't think of it. Not good people, just people who were refined, or not even refined, just common people, wouldn't use the word crucifixion. It just wasn't something that you were supposed to use in your daily conversation, like, hey, let's talk about the crucifixion. It would be as discussing with somebody intricately what the gas chambers are like, or what an electric chair is like. So one of the reasons the Gospels don't really touch on the graphic details is that, one, it wasn't really just about physical suffering at all. And two, it's just not something that they wanted to really talk about. And a lot of people already knew the graphic details. They would have seen crucifixions in the past. So here we go through the crucifixion. And verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Again, another Roman law that the Roman soldiers kind of drew on, that they were allowed to make anybody carry something for a mile, no longer, but for a mile. So they pulled this man out of the cross, or out of the crowd, and said, "Hey, you carry this cross." And one of the interesting things is we talk about Jesus, the King, who is going to start a new kingdom. He's going to throw that all on its head. He's going to change that. So they're still using Roman law here, and the thing about Simon from Cyrene is he was actually more guilty than Jesus and more liable to carry that cross because he was more guilty than Jesus. And in fact, anybody who was there, the passersby, it says, were just kind of hurling insults. Maybe they were going on their way to a coffee shop or to see their family, and they would just, oh yeah, that guy's getting beaten, going to get crucified. Let's just yell some mean things at him. And every single person that did that was more guilty and should have been carrying that cross other than Jesus. We are more guilty and should be carrying that cross other than Jesus. Yet Jesus went, and he went to the crucifixion. They brought Jesus to the place called the Skull, to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Like, that's kind of the summation there. And they crucified him. Those are the details that we get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers, and these weren't just robbers. Again, these were probably people who were either trying to take over. These weren't just like petty thefts, petty criminals. They were maybe robbers, maybe murderers. But here is Jesus, who is saying, "I'm King of the Jews," who is being crucified between two robbers who were trying to bring about the kingdom of God in their own way through revolutions and through violence. And at the picture of that is Jesus dying in the middle. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults at him. As Jesus died on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives us an indication of what the significance of that was. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The chief priests were mocking Jesus, and they said they refuse to believe unless God provides an obvious demonstration that meets their kind of criteria, which is opposite to the faith. They were saying, if you just come down, we'll believe in you. The attitude of show us and we will believe, we'll never believe, and that's not faith. The interesting thing is that their statement of, if you come down, we will believe, because he didn't fulfill that, is the exact reason that we believe today. They wanted Jesus to fulfill their own pet little needs and their own satisfactions, but Jesus had a bigger picture in mind because he was ushering in a new kingdom. Faith is not a matter of seeing in order to believe, but of trusting, and as Jesus shows us, trusting to the point of death. Verse 33, as this continues, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, so there was 3 hours of darkness, and then Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That part would have brought up the idea of the ninth plague of 3 days of darkness, and then the tenth plague, which was the firstborn sons all being crucified, all being killed, which is right before Jesus himself cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is in reference to Psalm 22, which was not just the beginning, God, why have you forsaken me? But also Jesus remembering the end of that passage, that he would be victorious. And, as Jesus was dying on the cross, he wasn't going to quote the whole, or rehearse the whole Psalm 22, but one of the ways that we remember, as if I were to say, the Lord is my shepherd, you would remember the whole psalm and all parts of it, not just the words that I said. And that's what Jesus does here, as he references a little part of Psalm 22. And as Jesus goes through his life and eventual death, what we find is that Jesus, who was completely divine and completely human, doesn't tap out even at this point and goes through unto death. And he uses the same resources that are available to all of us to combat the temptation, to combat the worst of life, even up until the point of death. And what that is he uses scripture and he uses prayer, the two things that are readily available to followers of Christ. As Christ brought in the new kingdom, one of the things that came with that new kingdom was the Spirit that now lives in us, and we're getting there right now. When some of those, in verse 35, when some of those standing near him heard this, they said they were calling to Elijah. One man ran and filled the sponge with vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes down to take him. And then in verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, meaning instead of the Holy of Holies, and as Steve talked about last week, you have the outer court where the Gentiles were allowed to go, that was now ripped open, saying that the current temple is no longer valid, that the current way of the current kingdom is done, it's abolished. The temple curtain is now ripped open, and God is readily available to both Jew and Gentile, and it's from there that Christianity spreads throughout the whole world. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how Jesus died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. As that centurion answers kind of the question of verse 34, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to that is the Gentile soldier heard the cry of Jesus, and from that he confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. The first person in the whole book of Mark the first sane person to declare Jesus is the Son of God, is a centurion at the end of the book. All the way through, the question is asked, who is Jesus? What are you going to do with the King of the Jews? What should I do with him? And the challenge for us today is that the same as that of the Roman centurion here, who would have moved up into the ranks. A centurion was a position of it was a good position. He would have been a war hero. He would have killed many people. And here he is, would have seen many people die on the cross. And how Jesus died, and the cry, knowing that he was obedient to the mission of his father and dying, that was enough of an example for that Roman centurion to say, surely this was the Son of God. And by him declaring that, it means that he also declared that Caesar wasn't king, and he probably would have been in trouble for this as well, because he was the first to declare that I want to be a part of this new kingdom, that Jesus, who has just died, is truly the Son of God. As we finish up Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 15, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he wanted through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Verse 15, for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, a new kingdom, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the covenant. As we finish up and move into, I think, one more worship song, the challenge is, what are we going to do with Jesus? Jesus paid a price. The reason he had to suffer was to prove that, God is both merciful and just. Because in order for God to continue to be both, somebody has to suffer. There has to be the shedding of blood. And God couldn't just say, you know what? We'll just forgive all your sin. There had to be a death. There had to be the shedding of blood. That's what mercy is, us getting mercy. There would be no justice if somebody didn't pay the price. And so Christ paid the price for us, and the question is, what are we going to do with him? Thank you.